Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning I'd like to begin leading you through the Scripture with a new series of messages. And these are taken from the Epistle to the Philippians. So if you'll take a Bible and open it up to Philippians this morning, if you're using a pew Bible, you can open it to page 1348. This series consists of 11 messages, and the series is entitled A Faithful Partnership in the Gospel. So let me tell you a few things about the book of Philippians this morning. Whenever we are studying a book of the Bible or learning from a book of the Bible, there are some legitimate questions we ought to ask at the beginning of each study. And those questions would concern questions like this. Who wrote this book, this letter? And to whom were they writing? And what was the occasion? Why did they write what they wrote? Now, the answers in this case are, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a congregation of people in a city called Philippi. And that was the very first church that Paul started in Macedonia as he traveled the Mediterranean world. And the occasion is, he's writing primarily to thank them. He wants to thank them for their partnership in the gospel, as they had sent him a gift, and they sent it by way of a man named Epaphroditus. Now, the book of Philippians in your Bible is known as a prison epistle because it was written by Paul while he was in prison. I'll tell you more about that in a few moments. But in addition to Philippians, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon in your Bible are also prison epistles. Today's message is entitled, Our Pure Motives Toward the Gospel of Christ. And we'll learn today that Paul says, I function out of my love for God and my commitment to the gospel and my compassion for people. But there are those who preach the gospel from other motives. And what this message does to me is has me to say to us, let's check our motives. Why do we do what we do? Why do we believe in what we believe? And why do we gather here to study the Word together? So if you would, let's go to Philippians chapter 1, and today's text begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 18. The words of Paul to his friends in Philippi. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And so as we read that, whether we read it alone or together, probably the very first thing we would want to know is, so what happened to Paul? What's he mean when he says, I want you to know that the things which happened to me have turned out for the good? Well, here, he was in prison. And as he was in prison in Rome the first time, he writes this letter, has time to write that thank you note. And he says, thank you and don't worry too much about me because God's really using this. Paul here is about 55 or 56 years old. And he was in his late 20s when we first meet him in the book of Acts, when he was found to be very zealous for religion and very zealous for God as he understood him. But this was a very dangerous position and is a very dangerous position today, like many who might find themselves believing in God as they understand Him. Because Paul was sincere about his beliefs, but he was sincerely wrong about God. He could not accept that God made a way through Jesus Christ and the gospel and the cross. And as you know, he not only didn't believe that, he was out to kill those who did believe that. Now, you can read about Paul's story in Acts chapter 9. He was converted. He met the Lord through a divine intervention. And he was in his early 30s when that happened to him. And he began to serve the Lord at that point in his life. So, as Paul writes this letter, he served the Lord for about 25 years or so. As we look at today's text, Paul finds himself, after having been used of God to found many churches and to travel as a tent-making missionary throughout the Mediterranean world, he is now a prisoner. A prisoner because of his radical obedience to the truth of the very one he hated, to the truth of Jesus Christ. Paul would eventually die the death of a martyr in his second imprisonment in Rome at the age of 62 or 63 years old. So to put it in perspective, in just another 7 or 8 years from the time he wrote this letter, Paul would be absent from the body and present with the Lord. His very own words. So this morning I would like to share 5 insights from Philippians 1 concerning the working of the gospel in our lives, and then challenge you concerning our pure motives to that same gospel. Today, for all intents and purposes, I'll first say this. The gospel of which we speak, the gospel which cost Paul his life, is the good news of the cross of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is the good news in this, that God's provision for man to be delivered from the penalty of sin has been established once for all. And without the good news of the gospel, that penalty would result in eternal separation from God, along with being punished in hell forever. The Scripture teaches that from birth, people are bent toward destruction, being in the bonds of sin. There's never been a good man or a good woman who was born. We've inherited spiritually the sin nature from Adam and Eve, the first of God's creation. And we are all like sheep who go astray, each to his own way. So I want you to understand that as we consider the gospel today, it's not as if we go to hell because we were especially bad, or we go to heaven because we are especially good. The part of the gospel we don't like to talk about so much is that we're all headed toward hell by the natural course. And everybody needs a divine intervention, just like the Apostle Paul. And so digging a little deeper to understand this gospel, because Paul laid down his life for it after he tried to destroy it, there has to be something here that takes it the whole way. The good news is that through the eternal, perfect God-man, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary, as foreordained before the foundation of the world, all who believe would be eternally delivered from sin's penalty. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead of eternal separation from God, those who believe now will receive eternal life with God in the present heaven and ultimately in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. And so here was this man who loved God but hated the church, destroying people who claimed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And the good news of the gospel was put front and center in his life. Read about it in Acts 9. And it changed everything. Now, here are 2 important scriptures in understanding the gospel. I want you to look these up. They're both from the book of Romans. The first one comes from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Romans 3:21, if you'll go there in your Bible or the Pew Bible in front of you, Romans 3:21 says this, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." Do you know who wrote that verse? Paul. And the reason Paul could not accept the grace of God and the foundation of the church is because he proclaimed a righteousness by the law. And now the same guy saying, look, there is a righteousness before God that's apart from the law. He's speaking of the Old Testament law, which has been made known, to which the law and the prophets told us about all along. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now that was good news, that was new news to everybody in Paul's day, because everyone saw that the law came through the Jews and that perhaps Jesus was just for the Jews, but no, Jesus is for the Jew and the Gentile, for the slave and the free, for the male and the female. He says, all who believe come to righteousness through their belief. There is no difference. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When someone says, I've just always believed, that might mean that they have never, you know, recanted or denied the gospel, but you've got to know, you've never always been a Christian. It's impossible. Because all are sinners. All are sinners. Now Romans 6, beginning in verse 20, the same man writing, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. That's stating it pretty plainly, isn't it? When you're controlled by sin, you do whatever you want to do. Righteousness has no power in your life. You just push righteousness aside because you're controlled by sin. You're a slave to it. Verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin, and you have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, if the book of Philippians were the only letter of Scripture to which we would have access, we would conclude these two theological truths. The first one is this, we are called to believe in Him. And the second, we are called to suffer for Him. Now, I want you to know, the only part of the New Testament the church at Philippi had was the epistle to the Philippians. This was their new covenant. And so if we lived in Philippi and Paul sent us this letter, we would have some knowledge of the Old Testament, but we weren't necessarily raised in the synagogue. But we would say, you know what? After reading that letter, it says there, ours is to believe. And ours is to suffer. See, that's what he says in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Paul says to those people at Philippi, where he founded that church, they knew him, they loved him, he knew them, he loved them. And he says, you know my story. And you know now you have sent this gift by Epaphroditus because I can't come to you because I'm in bonds for the gospel. And he said, your life's like mine. Yours is to believe and to suffer for the name. Now, if we listen to the modern gospel, it sounds like to believe means we get our ticket to heaven, and then God becomes our slave instead of us becoming His slave. And that suffering certainly was for those people in the first century, and maybe people overseas, but not here in the Western world. But guess what? The Bible never changed. The truth never changed. If you listen to radio and watch TV, you'll find out it sounds like, you know, you just say the magic prayer, and then God pours out all the blessings of heaven upon your life, and you'll never have another problem. Not so. That's a false gospel. So let's talk further about this good news. I want you to understand this, that surrender to the gospel is life-altering and life-consuming. This isn't kid stuff. This isn't just, you know, saying, okay, I understand it now, I'll say the prayer, you know, I'll do this, and then I'm good to go. See, Jesus said it pretty hard, pretty harshly. In Luke 14, listen to what Jesus said. He said, it says this, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. Now, see, what I see is Christ and his disciples, and, you know, there's teaching, but everywhere he goes, there's people following. And it says, as these people wanted to know more, wanted to be in on what he was doing, he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are strong words. Now, we won't delineate that today. I don't want to talk about how it is that we would hate our mom and our dad, our brother, our sister, our wife or our husband. But I can grasp it a little better when he says, if you don't hate your own life, you can't follow me. What he says is, when you compare your will to my will, you'll pick my will if you're my disciple. When you see who's worthy and who's not, you'll find out you're not worthy and I'm worthy. You'll be done with self when I get a hold of you. What you want won't be so important any longer. And so the strength of that word hate is really strong, especially in English. And I have to say, we're going to make those applications. What mom and dad say is very important. And if they're raising you in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, then those are the words of the Lord. There might come a point in your life where you obey God instead of your parents. You obey God instead of, you know, making your brother or sister happy or your husband or wife happy. You might pay the price. And then Jesus said in verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross. An instrument of capital punishment. That becomes our sign. That becomes our symbol. It says, I'm dead. I died. I died to self and I'm alive to Christ. He knew what that meant. Because the cross is a symbol of condemnation, but for us, it's a symbol of freedom. Deliverance. The penalty's been paid. And so he didn't say, you know, anyone who does not carry his, you know, banner, wave his flag. He said, no, you're bound by the cross. And then you'll be like me. Now, Paul's story is evidence of this life-altering, life-consuming change. It's a picture of dedication to the gospel. As I told you, he was a God lover, but a church hater. He was the man in his late 20s, early 30s, holding the coats. He was well trained in Judaism, had studied under Gamaliel. He was a respected rabbi, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was holding the outer garments of the men who were stoning Stephen, one of the deacons in the church, the very first martyr of the church age, while they stoned him to death. Here was Pharisee Saul, who became Paul, giving consent, saying that's the right thing to do. And now he finds himself in prison in defense of the gospel. He was zealous to destroy the church. Now he's zealous to advance and defend the church. I like to say it this way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life, became real and personal to Saul of Damascus, the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. You've got to know that encounter changed everything about him. It changed his understanding of God and religion. It changed his life purpose. It changed the consequences of his past, and it changed the destiny of his future. Upon having his life altered and finding himself fully committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing was the same for Paul. He says in this very letter, "Listen, for me to live is Christ. And if I should die, it's gain." And by the way, that's next week's message. We'll talk about living for Christ and dying for Christ. I'm always amazed at Paul's dedication to the gospel. Look in your Bible with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 23. "For the sake of the name, because of the life-altering, life-consumingness of the gospel," Paul says, look what's happened to me. 2 Corinthians 11:23. He says, "I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked." The gospel was consuming for him. And he says, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? If I must boast, I'll boast in the things that show my weakness." Now that's identification with the cross, isn't it? I mean, after the second beating, what would you have done? After God abandoned you a night and a day in the sea, would you have said, "Maybe I'm wrong about this call"? There's no doubt that God desires wholehearted followers. We are meant to be sold out. His life over death changes everything for us as it changed everything for Paul. At least that's the radical declaration of the Scripture that we say we believe in and we understand. We are not weak-minded. We are not timid as faithful disciples. Paul tells Timothy, his son in the gospel, in 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." So I just want to ask you, has your life been altered by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And is your life consumed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Thirdly, I say this today, though we are not in prison, we are in bonds for the sake of the gospel. Formerly, we were controlled by the chains of sin. As Christians, we're now free from the bondage of sin and find ourselves in bondage to righteousness. There's no middle ground. So often we hear, we sing, we talk about, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free from the penalty of sin, forgiven, bound for heaven. Now I can do what I want to do. Your Bible doesn't teach that. Go back there to Romans 6. This time, verse 15. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether it's slave to sin, which leads to death, or slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you have become what? Slaves to righteousness. You are bound by the gospel. The gospel chains say you must do right. You must think right. You must say right. I have no choice. I've been bought with a price. That's what Paul tells us. So when in the bonds of the gospel and righteousness we find out, like Paul, that our past is in the past. My sins are forgiven. I've been set free. The chains are broken. Not only is our past in the past, but our destiny has changed. I'm no longer bound for hell. I'm bound for heaven. But because of the bonds of the gospel, the limits of the gospel, the chains of the gospel, our life purpose has changed. Our thoughts have changed. Our words have changed. Our lifestyle has changed. Our worldview has changed. See, in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, we are always confident to know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And then he says what I would say is our Christian mantra, our motto, our byline. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, now listen, we live by faith and not by sight. And as I've told you before, that does not mean when I tell you have faith, we live by faith, not by, that does not mean just increase your faith and everything's going to turn out how you want it to turn out. It's not that you don't believe enough or you don't believe the right thing, because faith is about believing and never not believing, even in the hardest of times, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Hang that over my life, my ministry, your life, your ministry. It's different, you see. And so we would find out that, yes, we are in bonds, the bonds of faith. In Philippians 1, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Remember? He says, I'm chained up. Now, there were times he was actually chained with chains. He's not unfamiliar with being imprisoned. Various times in his ministry, he was imprisoned. If you might remember that he was, when he was in jail with Silas, at midnight, what did they do? He started to sing songs about God. And so when he talks about the chains, they might be real chains, or they might be as in Rome, he became a prisoner of the city limits. Like house arrest, but it was city arrest. But he says it's all because of the cross and all for the gospel. And he says, listen, it's turned out good. It's become evident to the palace guard. It's become evident to all the rest around here that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, they become confident because of my chains, and they're more bold to speak without being afraid, because living in the bonds of the gospel always works for good. when your life is regulated by the truths and the directives of the gospel, it's good for the church. It's good for you. And it's good for those who know your story. See, the testimony of faithfulness under difficulty always increases the boldness and the faith of other believers. For Paul, this probably never happened. But maybe some acquaintance, maybe one of the guards said, "Don't I know you? Weren't you the guy in Jerusalem that was like getting letters from the high priest and, you know, these warrants and taking them to far places and bringing Christians back so that they could be, you know, put on trial and killed? Is that you?" "Yeah." "What happened? Tell me your story." And see, for you and me, when the people that we're familiar with know us and our story, and we tell them how we were set free from the bondage of sin and now we're bound by the gospel, it's good. The gospel is always about changed lives. God uses changed lives for His goodwill. And I want you to know, He only uses changed lives. He only uses broken vessels. God only lifts up the humble man or woman. And He'll break down the proud man or woman. God is not impressed with your intelligence, your ability to argue, your pride, your appearance, your knowledge. None of it means anything until you're broken. Clear back to the Beatitudes when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are," how's it start? "Poor in spirit." Those who are broken and then mourn their sin and then put themselves on God's, you know, potter's wheel and says, "I'm the clay, you're the potter." And then they have a new appetite to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then show mercy on people just like them and become purely dedicated to the kingdom, so much so that they become known as a peacemaker and they're happy to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. It's clear in the Scripture. Now, Paul wrote this verse to Romans. He says, "And we know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, he wrote that before this imprisonment. But he says, listen, he doesn't say everything's good. He said, even me being in jail worked out for God's good. Even your sickness can work out to God's good. Even your past sinfulness can work out for God's good. Even your failure can work out for God's good. Even your success can work out for good. And so you've got to know God uses everything. When we love Him and we are called according to His purposes, it doesn't say all things are good. It says all works for good. The bad things work for good. The hard things work for good. The good things work for good. Lastly, today, let me say this. While in the bonds to the gospel, ours is to live it out and to proclaim it. Never once do you hear Paul say, "Get me out of here." He says, "You know what? You know what, church? God's really using this. So much so that when you read that, you think, wouldn't that be cool to be put in jail and have a very specific mission field?" And Paul says the palace guards know. The other people that work here know. The Christians around here, they just They've gotten stronger and braver. And so he never says, help me get out. He says, I'm living it and I'm telling it. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says this, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But set your in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who maliciously speak against you and your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their own slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You don't have a perfect life, do you? Neither do I. The parts of my testimony that I messed up, God still uses it. You know, there's something about Paul that really is revelatory to us if we'll just get it. He didn't hide anything. I mean, if he thought the gospel was about health and wealth, would he have written what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11? Like, guess what it's going to cost you? If you're going to get beat and left for dead and abandoned. He'd have never told that part of the story. He just told stories about the gifts from Philippi and the ladies that cooked a meal for him and, you know, those kinds of things. But he wasn't fake. And I just want to say that, you know, I can't pretend that I'm somebody I'm not. And that my testimony doesn't have hardship. It does. So does yours. And so you've got to be real. And know that we all blow it. Sometimes we do the best job of all of just people saying, you're a Christian. Part of who we are. And sometimes in the toughest of times, we never lose hope. And people say, how'd you do that? And so you see, God uses it all for good. And that's ours, to just live it out. And to keep proclaiming it. So if we receive it from the Scripture as the Scripture presents it, it becomes very understandable and explainable. That ours is to, what he tells the Philippians in Philippians 1, ours is to believe and to suffer. It's not believe and get rich. Believe and never be sick. Believe and everybody will like you. It's the opposite of that. That's a false gospel that much of the world is proclaiming. Now, as I sum things up, I think the most important thing I'll ask you to do today is to help me, because it's time for us to be checking our own motives. See? It's not just about Paul in prison. It's not about those who, you know, preach from a false motivation. It's not about the palace guard. It comes home and says, now, what's your motives? What's our motives in living by and sharing the good news of the gospel? There in our text, Paul said, some preach Christ from envy and strife, and some preach Christ from goodwill. The ones that preach it from envy and strife, they're full of selfish ambition. They're not sincere. In fact, they're supposing to add affliction to my chains. They want me to be bound by one more link. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says, I have this thorn in the flesh and I prayed three times and asked God to take it from me, and God's answer was, no, my grace is sufficient for you. The further I go in study and understanding the Word, I think that was a person or a small group of people who just showed up wherever Paul was and made life hard for him. They wanted to discredit him. Add more burden. He says, the former ones do it for that. The latter ones do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. See, the gospel is offensive. We're meant to tell it. Draws some, pushes some away. But it's also worth defending. And he says, you know, whether they do it in pretense or whether they do it in truth, at least the gospel is being proclaimed and God can use it. Now listen, our commitment to the gospel is not to be because of ulterior motives. Our commitment to the gospel is not to be for profit. See, someone like me has to ask himself, am I doing this for the money? For a paycheck. It tells me I cannot say, this is my career. John Piper once delivered a message to preachers. It was entitled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. I'm not a clergyman or a reverend. I'm a shepherd with a pastor's heart. That better be my motivation, whether I'm paid or not paid. Paul wasn't in a position like mine. The Scripture teaches, you know, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. The ox who treads out the grain needs fed. Befitting for me. Feed the ox, you know. But Paul wasn't in that position. He was a tent-making preacher. Because he made tents for money and then went place to place. And in my ministry, I've never done that. Before I die, I think that would be fun to try. And I don't mean I want to learn to make tents. I'd like to, you know, see how sincere I am. Go earn a living and see if I still preach on Sunday. Then I'll know my pure motives or not. And so Paul says, do not do this insincerely. He says, don't you be playing church because that'll get you nowhere. That'll only bring condemnation. That'll only confuse you and confuse other people. When you claim that you're in the bonds of the gospel and you're living in the bonds of sin, it's a confusing message. And the world says, what is this about? Because you are not being a faithful epistle written upon your heart by the Spirit of God. What it means to be a suffering disciple for Jesus Christ. We don't do this for a personal following. It's not to make a name for ourselves individually or collectively. And from Paul's insight, he says, never use the gospel as a means to discredit another. If that's your prime motivation, you're on the wrong path. This is not a competition to see who's the best or the greatest. There is no competition. Like Christ, we become servant of all. Instead, the pure motives of living it out and proclaiming it are because of these things. First of all, do you have a pure love for God? Are you in this for God? And secondly, it comes from a compassion toward others. Does it matter to you if those who continue on the natural path find themselves in hell forever without deliverance? If you believe the gospel and the results of unbelief, that will motivate you with a pure motive because you love God and have compassion for people. You will tell your story in gentleness, in sincerity. And it won't matter if they speak against you. We have pure motives because this is the gospel truth. Whether we like it or not, whether we live by it or not, it is the truth of all truths. And listen, this affects all of eternity, one by one and for everyone. Families don't earn their way to heaven. No man earns his way. You don't go to heaven because your mom was a Sunday school teacher or your dad was a preacher. It's one by one. What about you? Now listen, I said that the gospel is life-altering. It's also life-altering. And by that I mean this, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here's what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So look at the slide. I'm asking you today, have you altered your life? Have you laid your life on God's altar? See, that's where sacrifices take place. And Paul said, present your life as a living sacrifice. You know, when a sacrifice was laid on the altar, it never got off the altar. It was burned up to God. And that's what we're saying today. This gospel thing, it'll cost you everything. It'll change everything about you. It'll change the way you think. It'll change your words. It'll change your heart. It'll change your destiny. It'll change the condemnation of sin that's still upon you if you've not been set free by belief in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. And how do we do that? We lay our lives on the altar of God. Almighty Father, we come before You this day and we thank You for the truth and the power of Your Holy Word. We thank You for the presence and the communication of the Holy Spirit. I thank You that Your Word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I thank You that Your Spirit, Father, makes testimony with our spirit that we are Your children. And Father, it is Your Spirit that brings condemnation and brings conviction and brings comfort and brings counsel in our lives. And Lord, I'm trusting that You've worked in many lives today to have us look and look again concerning our pure motives toward the gospel of Jesus. And Father, as a church and church leaders, we want to be very careful that we're not out to make a name for ourselves. But Father, we're out to believe it and suffer for it. And that we would never lead people astray. Because You teach us to count the cost. And Father, I am so thankful that I have been set free from the chains of sin. Sin no longer tells me what to do. It doesn't dominate my life. Lord, it wakes up sometimes and calls my name. And I dabble in it less and less and less because I've gotten smarter and wiser to know the devil can change the looks of the intersection. But when I start down that sin road, it leads to the same pit that it led to last time. And I thank You, Father, that You didn't set me free on my own. You have made me a prisoner of the gospel. You have put the chains, You have put the bonds into my life. And Father, I can say no to many things. I must. And because Your Spirit works within, I have self-control that doesn't come from self. And I can discern the darkness from the light and good from evil and make good choices and decisions. Because I live in the light and not in the darkness. But thank You for being the governor of my life. I pray, Father, that as we consider Your Word intellectually and spiritually, that we would agree. And Father, that we would like your Son did, set our face toward Jerusalem, to know when it's time, it's time. And if we'll quit looking to the left and to the right and stay on the path, it becomes easier and harder. We have freedom and we suffer. But Father, we know we're on the right path, the path that is narrow, that leads to the small gate. When the world is on the wide path that opens the door to destruction, we are happy to build our lives upon the rock. In His name, the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.